All right, well, good morning. We are looking at, so throughout the church history course, I'm sure you guys have seen it, there's kind of some broader sweeps of church history that we've been looking at, and then we're taking some deep dives, or as deep as we can in an hour, on certain topics, including what we're looking at this morning, which we're titling The American Church Divided, Race, Reconciliation, and Realignments. So I personally, generally, and you'll hear me use this a lot throughout the course, I'll probably talk about ethnicity and culture more than race, just because I do think it's helpful oftentimes. Even though we all understand what we mean when we use the word race, there's one race, the human race, and there are ethnicities and cultures within the human race that unfortunately, due to sin and Satan and the ways of the world, all working together, have caused some very painful divides throughout human history, which includes the church, and obviously here in America, very painfully so. So this is a big topic. There was so much that I had to cut out to try to get this in 1 hour to say, Lord, what can we accomplish in 1 hour? And so on the handout, don't be overwhelmed by it. Really what we're going to be covering is just the front and back page of the first page. So it'll stop right before it says resources for further reading. I'm going to reference the two timelines after that. That's just for your kind of reference point for further study, kind of just a highlight overview on this topic, highlighting some things in American church history and then SBC, Southern Baptist Convention, the SBC church history as well. There are a lot of names and a lot of key events that were left out in those timelines. And so again, this is just to give those of you that this is a newer area to look into, to give you some names and even kind of data points to take a deeper dive to research on your own. But then also for us to kind of guide our conversation as we consider our church in particular and our denomination that we are a part of in particular, the SBC. All right, so to walk through this, we're going to kind of have five different movements, if you will, that we're going to touch on, Lord willing, and then we'll have time, I'm hoping, for some good Q&A towards the end. So first, we're going to look at kind of the history of humanity, history of humans, history of the American church, history of the SBC, and then history today in a couple different ways, both challenges and opportunities in our nation and then also here at Del Rey. So to begin with, as we consider all of the divides, the hostilities, the blood that's been spilled, the lives that have been lost, the relationships that have been ruined, the churches that have split over areas of ethnicity and culture, we want to remember that this is a part of human history, sadly, where sin broadly has affected the unity that God has intended for, designed for his image bearers to have, especially so in the church. And so I just wanted to touch on some of these passages of scripture to kind of give us that orienting framework of this has affected humans throughout all of history. And we see that very clearly laid out on the pages of scripture as well. So in the beginning, right, Genesis 1:27, that one verse is one of the best places to draw so many foundational truths about anthropology, about a study of man, about what it means to be human. In that one verse in the creation account of Genesis 1:27. In these three lines where it says, so God created man in his own image. Boom. From the beginning, man is created. We are created beings. Before the fall, we were created and we were designed and created to be dependent on someone outside of ourselves. We are dependent on God. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were to look to God as their source of truth, as their source of wisdom, as their source of love, to then be able to fulfill and live out the commission that God gave them. So God created man in his own image. First one, we are created. We are dependent on God. Secondly, in the image of God, he created them. He created him, meaning that in the image of God, mankind was created. This is the, you may have heard that term, imago Dei. It just means the image of God. Humans are distinct from other creatures because God has placed his image to uniquely demonstrate to the world who we are. And again, we're not going to take too deep of a dive on this, but even in kind of ancient Near Eastern times, there were kings would put statues of themselves throughout their land that would have this same Hebrew word in there that's being used in this verse to say, this is a representative of me. This statue is to let you know that this land is ruled by this king and to recognize who it is that is truly ruling over this particular area. And so in a similar way, we are to be God's image bearers to reflect him to the created world. And so in the image of God, he created him. Thirdly here, male and female, he created them, right? There is male and there is female. But again, remember, he created them in the image of God. He created all humanity. There is equalness when it comes to value, when it comes to dignity, when it comes to worth. There are going to be distinctions in roles and responsibilities in, you know, depending on our particular roles and responsibilities in family, in the world that God's given us, whether the different roles God's given us in age and gender and fill in the blank. But those things do not in any way denigrate value and worth and dignity. So again, we had a more robust conversation on that when we talked about it, I think even a couple years ago in an equipping hour class. All that said, that is how God has created us, right? There are no distinctions when it comes to value and dignity and respect and worth. No matter what our roles and responsibilities are in life, it is to help others to flourish in the same ways that God, as he has, is our creator, is intending for his people to flourish, to know him and to love others. But then, of course, fast forward the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Man was working together in a sinful way. When sin gets into the hearts of man, it's amazing the evil that we can do as humans. And so God, to help slow down that evil, right? Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, confused languages, bam, people split up because they could not understand each other. This was the beginning of a divide that came because of sin. These differences in language now became languages that developed their own cultures that, because of honestly, even geographically where they were in the world, you begin to see even all kinds of things, even in people's physical appearances in these different parts of the world based on their geography. All that said, this was because of sin. The Tower of Babel is where it came. And so ever since then, right, ever since sin entered the world, right, there was conflict with Adam and Eve. There was conflict with Cain and Abel. Apart from Christ, the world will always move towards like-with-like type of divisions. Like-with-like. And I'm talking across all spectrums of how people can divide themselves. Whether it's age or, socioeconomic status, meaning whether you're rich, middle class, or poor, your particular skin color, your particular culture that you grew up in, the part of the world you grew up in, the subculture you grew up in. And one of the reasons why is because it's so much easier for us to gravitate towards like with like. If you grew up in Florida with a family that moved down from New York, and you grew up in Orlando, Florida, in the suburbs of Orlando, Florida, and you love the Yankees, I am naturally going to be able to connect with you in ways that others could absolutely not. And so I have to do more work, right? If you don't check all those boxes to really understand you, to understand your humor, to understand how it is that you don't like the Yankees. These are all things I have to do more work to understand, right? A silly example, but like, again, we all will naturally gravitate towards like with like. It is the current of the world. It is the current of the human fallen heart that God is having to redeem in all of us. So if you've ever been to an ocean, right? If you go out and you swim out into the ocean, for those that aren't terrified of it, you will notice that, hey, my umbrella, my little beach umbrella is here. If you're out there swimming and playing and flipping around, what happens when you look up 5 minutes later? Where's that umbrella? Oh my goodness, that's a half mile down there. Goodness me. Or if you're like me, you notice it 2 hours too late, and then that's a long walk. All that said, there's a current that's going to naturally pull us towards and gravitate us towards like with like. And so again, this came from sin, and you see this in the earliest stages of human history. Fast forward a bit, again, because we're just doing a high-level overview. Acts 2, Pentecost. This is the great reversal of Babel. Do you notice when Luke is writing in Acts, describing the scene in the upper room when the Holy Spirit descends on the disciples in the upper room, what does he say about what the Holy Spirit, the appearance of the Holy Spirit descending on them looks like? What does he say it looks like? It looks like tongues of fire. Interesting. Tongues of fire. And then do you remember what happens after that? The people from all different languages that are gathered there in Jerusalem are hearing the gospel preached in their own language. This is the great reversal of the Tower of Babel. Tongues of fire. I think it's significant to highlight. This is what God has always intended. People to not be divided, by language and culture, but to be united in Christ through the gospel. And so you see this here, this beginning of this great reversal of the Tower of Babel, and which is a sneak preview, right, to Revelation 7:9. What is going to happen on that final day? Who is going to be standing before the throne of the Lamb, worshiping Him and praising Him together? Every culture, every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation standing before the Lamb's throne. Do you think Satan is aware of that visual, that image in Revelation of what's coming? You think he's excited about that? He hates it. And so it's truly anti-Christ working in unison, working together with sin in our own hearts that causes divisions among so many lines, especially the lines we're highlighting here this morning, which is along ethnic and cultural lines. And you see this, right, even in the early pages of Scripture with the church. Someone read for me Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Acts 2, verses 44 and 45. And then I want somebody else to turn to Acts 6:1. So whoever gets to Acts 2, 44 and 45, go ahead and read it out loud for us. Is that you, Eric? You ready? Go ahead.
And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had.
Unity. This is a beautiful picture, right? All things in common. What are your needs? What do you need? The church in Acts, right? The 3,000 that were, you know, coming to faith through one sermon by Peter from all different languages. Someone read Acts 6:1, only three-ish chapters later. Go ahead, Zach.
Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution.
Well, that didn't take long. And what seems to be one of the factors in this conflict in the early church? The Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, had a complaint against the Hebrews. There is some cultural tension points happening in the earliest parts of the church on the heels of what we just read at the end of Acts 2. Again, this is the natural drift of the human heart. And the natural drift of the world around us. And even Peter, you know, our dear friend Peter, praise the Lord. I love that Peter is considered a first among equals in the church because of how much material we get on Peter, both the wonderfully good and the wonderfully not so good. Peter in Acts chapter 10, do you guys remember the scene? This was after Peter had, he was up on the rooftop praying three times. This sheet descended from heaven saying, Peter, kill and eat with these quote-unquote unclean animals. Peter's like, no, what in the world is this vision all about? At the same time, God was revealing himself to Cornelius, right? One of the, the Gentile Roman centurions there. He was sending a group over to get Peter so that Peter could come and preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. So Peter gets there, and it says in Acts 10, 44 and 45, so Peter gets there and he's still a little confused about what's going on because he's like, I'm not even supposed to be dining with Gentiles. And here I am inside their home sharing the gospel with them. And it says in verse 44 of Acts 10, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, right? So these are the Hebrews, who had come with Peter were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Peter was seeing this happen in real time. God loves the Jews and he loves the Gentiles. He loves all people, wants to see them all come to faith in Christ. Amazing, right? He goes back in Acts 11 and reports this to the church in Jerusalem. Fast forward to one of Paul's earliest letters. Galatians was one of Paul's earliest letters, if not his earliest letter. Someone read, Galatians 2, just read verse 12. Someone read Galatians 2:12. And why it was that the Apostle Paul had to rebuke the Apostle Peter. Someone read Galatians 2:12.
For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party.
This is Peter. Even Peter still had the natural drift in his heart, even after God miraculously did what he did in Acts 10. And Peter had a front row seat to it. Shortly thereafter, not that much longer after, there was a natural drift in Peter's heart that just wanted to pull back and divide a little bit from the circumcised party. Or I'm sorry, when he saw the circumcised party arrive versus the non-circumcised party, right? These would be, again, the Hellenists, the Gentiles. There is a natural drift in our hearts. No matter what God has shown us, revealed to us. And again, for you in your own lives, it might not be a natural drift when it comes to these particular lines of kind of ethnicity and culture. But we all have them in some area of our lives that we just need to be mindful of and say, Lord, give us wisdom. Give us eyes to see it. Help our community of Christ around us to understand what this looks like. Because now to give just a big broad sweep throughout human history, outside the times recorded here, specifically narrated in the Bible, obviously Revelation, it's the end days. But you can fast forward here. Even again, we touch on church history. Martin Luther wrote some wonderful stuff when it came to justification by faith alone. Incredible works of Luther that are very encouraging for our souls. He also wrote some unbelievably nasty vitriolic stuff about Jews towards the end of his life. I mean, disgusting stuff that you look at and you think, Lord Jesus, I pray he repented of that. This isn't just in the church, right? These are humans, right? We could look at the Boer Wars in South Africa in the late 1800s, Armenian genocide under the Ottoman Empire in the early 1900s, right? Nazi Germany, World War II. And again, it's not hard to find language even outside of Nazi Germany in the way that the U.S. was talking about Japan and Japan was talking about the U.S. when it came to inferiority or superiority. It's not hard to find these things. Partition of India in the 1940s, all kinds of violence between Hindus and Muslims when the British were withdrawing from there. South African apartheid, Northern Ireland and all the wars there between Catholic, Protestant, but also some ethnic national identity stuff tied within that. Rwandan genocide, Balkan wars, Sudan and the Arab militias there carrying out ethnic cleansing. Myanmar, the Rohingya crisis there with the Buddhist majority government persecuting Rohingya Muslims, driving away about 700,000 of them. Again, I'm highlighting a few. Guys, this is all throughout human history. Like with like is the natural drift. And so we really have to be supernaturally countercultural in our own hearts, in our own relationships, in our own communities, in our own church, to really begin to say, Lord, how can we not continue to be affected as much as humans naturally are by all of these divides? And again, when I mention all of those even battles and conflicts, all of those are extremely complex, right? There's many, many factors that go into conflict, whether relational conflict or large-scale conflict. But certainly one of those factors that you can see throughout that seems very significant is these ethnic and cultural divides. So now as we consider our own country, right, America, and how many, when you look at American history, in many ways, American history on this issue of ethnic and cultural divide is not all that complicated, sadly. It's bad. It's just not pretty. That said, were there some wonderful individuals and even groups of individuals that were raising the alarm and trying to speak wisdom and truth and unity and all of this? Absolutely. But on the whole, it was very commonplace in early American history where many white Americans claimed and assumed the superiority of white skin to black, brown skin, or really any other skin. Right? Even the Native American displacement, the Trail of Tears that happened early on. And I think Frederick Douglass is right in the kind of the melting pot that has been and was America. As you look back at American history, the main color line, as Frederick Douglass called it, is between black and white. That historically has been true in America. You cannot look at American history and not consider, man, there's been a significant divide here, a lot of hurt, a lot of animosity, the effects of which are certainly still being felt today. And even when you look at someone like Abraham Lincoln, who obviously the Lord used as president to abolish slavery, it's not hard to find within that, though, even Abraham Lincoln still held to certain views of white superiority, even though he wanted slavery to come to an end. So again, there's just a mixed bag all throughout history here. And again, nothing surprising in the sense of when we looked at even the early kind of passages of Scripture, we shouldn't be surprised to see these things. But Lord, give us wisdom on what that looks like moving forward. So I just wanted to give a quick snapshot here as we look at kind of two movements. One is just kind of a general history of the American church on this issue. And then specifically, as we kind of narrow down to our denomination, that we are still a part of the Southern Baptist Convention, look a little bit at that history. And then consider, okay, what is this? What can this look like for Delray Baptist Church? All right, so on, let's see, page, sorry about, again, the formatting on this. This isn't my wheelhouse. I'm not great at this. Me and computers don't get along great, but you guys are very intelligent and smart. You're going to do wonderful. On the back of page 2, it starts with American Church History Overview. So again, I just wanted to break this up into a broader sweeps with some, significant figures that you can do more research on to just better understand what was happening in that time and place of American church history. I mentioned Richard Allen to David George because, again, after slavery was abolished here in America, there was, unfortunately, as you can imagine, it wasn't like snap of a fingers, and now, wow, people, black, white, other ethnicities are all worshiping together under the same roof. No, instead what happened was there was an explosion of within the black community. These churches and denomination of churches where now they could be able to gather freely without fear of immediate persecution. So there were just kind of some earlier figures that you see that helped create some vibrant, independent churches. Now, within that, even as you look, when you think about the persecuted church, it's helpful to think about in American church history, one of the persecuted churches was slaves who gathered under secret of night so that their slave owners would not know that they were doing it to gather together to worship Christ, to try to worship the Lord. Like that is a persecuted church in our American church history. And again, these are our brothers and sisters. For those who are genuine believers, like those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, like we have a closer kinship to them than those that don't know Christ that look the same as we do. This was a part of our church history. And it was a very mixed bag on even an understanding of the time and place of the American church history that we're looking at, where the predominant view for most Christians and most slave owners was, hey, we lament that slavery exists, but listen, it's because of the fall. What can you do? We hate that it exists, but it exists. And so let's just try to do our best to treat slaves well, but do nothing to actually abolish slavery. That was the predominant thinking of the day. Thinking that, oh, God will take care of that in glory. So that was the air. If you were a white American at that time, that would have been the air that you breathed, and even for a black American at the time. And then there was even some debate on, do they evangelize slaves or not? There was some fear from slave owners that, well, if we evangelize slaves, they might get this idea that by us being all equal, that they no longer have to be slaves anymore and listen to their masters. This was a real fear among slave owners. And so there was as far as the context of kind of the early kind of evangelicalism and slavery debates that you see in the kind of early 1800s there, that was some of the dominant thinking of the day. And so, again, as slavery was abolished, you began to then now have this debate over, okay, so what do we do with slave owners? What do we do with slavery? And this is where denominations began to split. Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, all the major denominations split over what to do with this issue of slavery. Let me see here. Any other things to highlight? Yeah, I think, again, you guys can look over those as you see fit. But again, it was an ugly history. A lot of division. A lot of denominations started because of racism. And now when you look at the history of the SBC, so back in 1845 is when the SBC was founded. One of the reasons why it was founded was over a disagreement on whether or not slaveholders could be missionaries, whether slaveholders could be members of Southern Baptist Church. There was a massive disagreement over that. And even some of the kind of early heroes of the SBC, if you will, James Boyce, Basil Manley, John Broadus. Again, when you read a lot of what they have written on theology, missions, orthodoxy, they have some excellent, wonderful things. Their character, generally speaking, as far as all the external accounts we have about them, seem to be like these were godly men. These were gentlemen who were absolutely against any type of violence and lynchings that would happen. All that said, they were, all of them, and again, these were some of the early leaders within the SBC, all of them were, they affirmed slavery such that they were defenders of it, and they even served as chaplains in the Confederate Army, right? The Army of the South, that thought that slavery was right and good and worth going to war over. So that is a part of the SBC history. And even within, you know, this isn't just the SBC, but others that were using scripture to defend slavery, to talk about things like the curse of Ham as somehow meaning, oh, that is, the curse of Ham is the color of somebody's skin being dark. And therefore, listen, it's just a curse that's on them. That's all part of it. These are things being espoused from the pulpit. And it included in SBC churches. What's important to note in all of this is, again, how culture can influence us. During the same time, right, across the river, across the pond, the river, it's a big old river, across the pond in Europe, right, you had William Wilberforce and all of these other guys, Granville Sharp, Thomas Clarkson, who were actually in the process of abolishing slavery and using scripture to do so during the early 1800s. They were reading the same Bible, coming to very, very different conclusions. And again, there's a lot of cultural things that were happening. It's, again, the history is very complex. Even when you look at when when Europeans were settling in America and everybody was becoming landowners for the first time and realizing, wait, who's going to work the land? And all of a sudden, slavery begins to make a lot of sense, sadly so. All that said, so the SBC, it's a very much a part of the history of the SBC. Now, it wasn't a total vacuum of voices within the SBC that were calling for change, that were calling for lament and repentance over the ways that the SBC church and denomination at large had treated and has treated minorities, in particular the black community. I mentioned some of them there that were trying to enact change. Again, they had oftentimes these were not well received, but at least there were some voices trying. I wanted to highlight those. And again, even in kind of the, you know, early, mid-1900s, you see some movement that's happening there. Now, encouragingly, on the 150th year anniversary of the SBC in 1995, they officially denounced and repented of slavery and opposition to civil rights. It was a landmark moment. And again, I know there's a lot of differing opinions on group-wide repentance versus individual repentance. I do think, regardless of where you land, I think it's appropriate for the leaders of the SBC to say, listen, our denomination promoted slavery, was for slavery, was against civil rights movement on the whole, even in some of their affirmations and statements. We need to repent of that. Lord, forgive us. This was wrong. And so I do praise the Lord that that was there, that that was a landmark moment of repentance. In the resources for further reading, a lot of this I even drew from an article that Lyle helpfully pointed me to by Al Mohler. You'll see that listed in further reading. I think Al Mohler does an excellent job saying, guys, this is what's true of our history. Racial superiority is a heresy that needs to be repented of. How do we, and this is Al speaking as president of Southern Seminary, how do we in the SBC now think about this for our founders and leaders? Do we completely, should we remove their names from buildings? Should we burn all the stuff they've written? How do we respond to this? I thought Al Mohler did an excellent job on that. And again, you can see here onto the 21st century, ways in which these conversations are still happening. All right, so let's look at and consider now history today, challenges and opportunities. There are many moments in recent American history we can point to that were flashpoints. I think for our generation, it's hard not to consider 2020. In particular, you think of the George Floyd, the killing of George Floyd. That moment for so many, and again, this was on the heels of, I'll mention another movement called the Young, Restless, and Reformed Movement. If you guys have heard of this, that's okay if you haven't. Essentially, there was a resurgence happening amongst Reformed theology and believers who, whether this was represented through the Gospel Coalition or Together for the Gospel, these conferences, these movements across denominations where many young men and women were coming to faith in Christ and holding on to strong, rich, biblical theology. It was amazing to see the movement. This is when early on for me, and this was kind of earlier in my Christian faith, you would see a Christian rapper like Lecrae standing next to John Piper, you know, an older white guy, espousing the same truths and tenets of the faith that we would affirm here at Delray Baptist Church. It was amazing. It was a wonderful time. Unfortunately, what was not happening during that time, again, as we look back on things, it's always easier to see these things, right? There was not conversations to say, hey, all these different kind of ethnicities and cultures and even, what's the word when people are different ages? What's that called? Generational divides. Thank you. Yes, Lord. Yeah, look at the body of Christ helping each other out this morning. Praise God. Generational divides. There was not a conversation around, hey, guys, there are differences that still exist. Can we now take this foundational, theological foundations and have these conversations now? So that there could be true unity in the gospel. Where, yes and amen, we want to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ first. But for me to say, I don't see you as a black Christian or as an Asian Christian, one of the things that could potentially happen is that I'm ignoring what it's been like for you in your lived experiences to be a black man, black woman living in America or wherever you grow up. And same, you know, for brothers, you know, I'm mentioning just a couple here, Asian communities, right? In a similar way, when I lived overseas in another culture. So for majority culture, the majority culture that I was in the minority at that time. I couldn't not think about that majority culture. I was confronted with it all the time where I was in that particular part of Asia. My dear friends who were, you know, in where I was in that part of Asia, they would have to say, Danny, tell me more of what it's like for you to be an American here. What's it like for you? What's it like in America? What has your experience been like? What are you seeing that's different? And I was so blessed and encouraged by those that were like, because again, my Asian friends, if they didn't want to think about my experience as an American in that particular country, they didn't have to. Didn't affect their day-to-day life. I could not think about their culture where I was. So in a similar way, anywhere that there's a majority culture, and again, even today still, there's white majority culture in America. There's ways in which, if we're not careful, if you're in the majority, we don't even have to think about the experience of those in minority cultures. Whereas those in minority cultures, they're constantly confronting with white majority culture. I'm speaking in generalities, obviously, right? And this is where when we get down to it, when we look at Delray Baptist Church, there's individual lived experiences, even with people, right, of the same skin color that we don't want to assume things about. And we'll get to that. But I just mentioned this because those conversations were not happening as robustly as they could have in the Young, Restless, and Reform movement. So boom, here comes 2020, this flashpoint moment where because of COVID, everyone's locked in staring at their screens and you could not see one of the most horrific things that I, in my lifetime, I've ever seen that I think what many people would say is true. And you had this flashpoint explosion where all of a sudden these fractures and divides that were there are along ethnic and cultural lines were completely exploded or exposed. I mean, they were there all along. And there was a lot of anger. A lot of people were scared, right? The black community was scared because they were like, oh my goodness, this is one of my greatest fears, many people, that I can't believe the white community didn't know. The white community was scared. What do I do? What do I say? I don't know how to respond to this. Police officers who had, many of them, said, I'm going to become a police officer to serve and to protect the community. We're terrified. Because now all of a sudden they were public enemy number one for many. Everybody was scared. Other minority communities were trying to figure out what to do and like, hey guys, don't overlook some problems we'd like to highlight as well. Everybody was scared. And so unfortunately, where the body of Christ, the church of Christ, should have been, because of all the things we've listed, the strongest in this. Unfortunately, during that time, white churches got more white, black churches got more black. And so it was one of those moments that really revealed, oh Lord, we still need so much help, God. Please help us. And there was many thoughtful things that were written on this, including a couple articles. One was the six-way fracturing of evangelicalism by Michael Graham and Skylar Flowers. I have that listed in there. And also, Kevin DeYoung wrote another thoughtful one on how things have splintered. They're speaking in broad categories, but I look back at that and I think, wow, I think they're right on many of the ways in which we have divided over how we respond to and think about cultural issues, oftentimes around kind of ethnic lines. And even, you know, talking to some minority brothers and sisters during that time in some honest conversations, some of them said, hey, as much as I love Delray Baptist Church, there's a way in which when I am gathering with, when I'm in a church where I'm not in the minority, I just feel this weight come off. It's like a place of refuge where I can just breathe a little bit more freely. Right or wrong, that is a way in which that's kind of goes back to the earlier, what I said earlier, we're all going to just naturally gravitate towards like with like. I felt this even in my overseas context. When I was around other Americans, there was a way in which I just felt like my brain just didn't have to work quite as hard to relate to the person in front of me. And so there's going to be a natural drift that occurs. So now as we consider Delray Baptist Church, what does this look like for us? And again, there's all kinds of ways that people will talk about multi-ethnic churches. Some would say, you know, if you're 30% or more minority, you're considered multi-ethnic. I think that might technically be true of Delray. But the reality is we are a white majority church. Now, again, that's not a value statement, by the way. I've not said that's necessarily good, bad, otherwise. It's the reality of our church. And so how do we think about this as Delray Baptist Church? And how do we think about one of the things, helpfully, that I thought our dear brother Brian Davis, when he was here, called the door jams that can exist without realizing it. So Brian Davis, he was here for about a year on staff before he planted a church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. But Brian Davis, I thought, helpfully said, if you think about the door jam analogy, here's what he was trying to have in mind with this. He said, let's say that this church was built for people who were 5 foot five. And all the door jams were like 5'7", so that people who are 5'5 can walk under the door with no problem. And he said, what if now somebody who's 6'5" comes into the church and they start whacking their heads on the door jam if they're not paying attention? Like, oh, wow, ooh, man, that hurt, goodness. And, you know, if I'm 5'5", I'm going, wait, what? What's the problem? He's like, man, there's some door jams here that if you're not 5'5", can be really hard and uncomfortable and even painful for someone who's 6'5". And if I'm 5'5", I'm going, really? I don't think I ever noticed those. Because everyone I know is 5'5". That's interesting. I guess you're right. We could maybe lift that door jam here to maybe help with our brothers that are and sisters who are 6'5". A simple analogy, and again, this is a complex issue, so stay with me on this. But I think it's mindful to consider, Lord, are there any door jams that we can be mindful of for those that are coming from different walks, different backgrounds? And again, we're highlighting here in particular, you know, brothers and sisters from minority communities and kind of the ethnic cultural lines. But that's where it's going to be helpful to get to know each other. What's it been like for you here at Delray? We can have the same conversation for those that are coming from different socioeconomic backgrounds, right? Rich, middle class, poor. Generational, there's that word, conversation. What's it been like for you here at Delray? Every church is going to have a majority culture, period. Every church. And so for Delray, what is that? How can we begin to ask these questions to know, are there any door jams for you that could be helpful for me to know? Some of those door jams we can move. Others, it's like, oh, there's actually, I don't know that there's a way to do that in a thoughtful way. And so it's going to kind of be there, but how can we at least be aware of it so that we're encouraging each other in the midst of that? So I thought the door jam one was very, very helpful. And even when it comes to repentance and lament, regardless of where you fall on should groups repent, should churches repent, should denominations repent, we certainly can all lament and say, Lord Jesus, this is not how you've intended it to be. It's, again, I think we all, I hope we all kind of feel that at Delray, this is a wonderful church. It's one of the healthiest churches I've ever been at. And I feel that. I would love to see brothers and sisters who look different on the whole, as far as that kind of multi-ethnic church, multi-generational church across multi-socioeconomic as possible. I've never been in a church like that. One might exist, but brothers and sisters, it's rare. But it's okay to lament like, oh, Lord, when I look at Revelation 7:9, Father, please, increasingly, whatever church we're a part of, even here at Delray, God, can this increasingly be so? Can this increasingly be true? Now, again, Philippians 2, 1 through 11, right? We want to consider the values and interests of others more than our own. And this is true for majority culture and minority culture. So let's take a different area other than ethnicity. Let's talk about just expressiveness. Personality. Some people are more laid back, subdued, right? Dancing in the aisles is going to be the last thing on earth they're going to do. For others of us, that's like natural. That's like breathing, right? If you come from a loud Italian family that uses their hands for literally everything. There's a way in which I think it would be in some ways unnatural. You know, one morning Garrett got up there at Delray and said, all right, guys, I want everybody, I don't care how you feel, to start throwing your hands up and we're going to be moving and shaking and don't think about dancing, performative, it's communal, let's go. Here we go. Dun, 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 dun. That'd be strange. Even though I'm in the minority, my poor wife and mother-in-law, I whack them all the time because I'm a mover, man, my hands go. That's just, again, that's naturally who I am. And so I could get angry and say, gosh, what is wrong with Delray? Why won't they change? Or again, considering the interests of others, recognizing, you know what, for some brothers and sisters, that it's actually encouraging for them to be able to just sit and reflect and think on the Lord. But the hope is that at Delray, we are a place where people who want to be expressive can be. They feel the freedom to do that. That's the culture we're trying to create at Delray. Not necessarily that everyone looks the same and acts the same and responds the same, but that there's freedom in those ways, and there's an understanding of, oh, I can see why that might be a little tougher for you or encouraging for you. And that's just going to be true anywhere. And again, we don't want to make assumptions. There are other cultures where dance is just a part of everyday life. And you go to a church service, man, you are moving. I mean, it's like line dancing there in the midst of the service. It's wonderful. Now, I know brothers and sisters that came out of that were exhausted by it. It was really hard for them. And they actually love being in a context like a Delray, when there's not as much of the dancing and high emotional energy that is often there. So get to know the person in front of you. Consider how, knowing that, we look at the history of how sin has affected these things. We look at the history of our country, the history of the world, the history of our church, the history of our denomination. These are important conversations to have. And one other thing I'll mention is, one of the reasons why we want to fight for this so hard is it comes from Ephesians. So in Ephesians 2, 14 and 16, this is highlighting how Jesus came, right, and how he himself is our peace. He has made us both, it's speaking of Jew and Gentile, so in other words, all people. He has made us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility that Satan's always wanting to erect, the dividing wall of hostility, so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Someone read Ephesians 3, 10. And one of the reasons why Jesus came to break down the dividing wall of hostility. Someone read Ephesians 3:10.
So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places.
So one of the things God is doing through the church, and the reasons why he's using the church and trying to get people from all different stripes and backgrounds to worship together in Christ, is because he wants to show the heavenly realm, this is what I can do. This group of people is going to glorify me. This is the tool. These are the people that I'm going to use to sanctify them in Christ and to be a light and a witness to the world. This group of people, this fallen group of sinners, if I'm God, and there's many reasons I'm glad I'm not, I would have been like, let the angels do it. They're way better at this than humans. What are you doing? This? You've given us each other to help us to grow up into him who is the head into Christ. You've put us together to show the heavenly realm how powerful and great you are. And so this is one of the reasons why we want to move towards this, fight for this. Whether it's along ethnic cultural divides or socioeconomic or generational divides, Lord, help us to get to know those who are not like us, don't look like us, don't have the same background as us, to understand them, what their experience has been, so that we can encourage them in Christ and in their own faith in unique ways and learn from them as well. And again, at the end of Ephesians, it's interesting that the longest treatment of spiritual warfare we find is in Ephesians 6. And it comes on the heels of relationships and unity in the body of Christ. Friends, this is spiritual warfare. It is spiritual warfare. So Lord, help us to continue to take one step forward when the world around us is screaming certain things, when our flesh wants to naturally drift towards like with like, and when Satan himself would love to see division in the body of Christ, so that Ephesians 3:10 just doesn't look as beautiful in this current moment to the watching heavenly realm. All right, I'm going to pause there. I mentioned some resources for further reading. Two in particular that I think are helpful for our church, coming from kind of that Reformed Baptist type perspective. I was really helped by Shai Lin. He wrote a book, The New Reformation, Finding Hope in the Fight for Ethnic Unity. Shai was actually on staff here for a couple years early on before he went up with Brian Davis to Philly to plant a church. I think he just thoughtfully talks about his own experience, but then really brings scripture to bear in helpful ways. And then Isaac Adams, who was previously on staff at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, just wrote a very practical, I thought, book on talking about race and why it's really helpful to have these hard conversations. So I know that's not the main focus of this lesson. Again, we're looking at the history of the church in these ways and what we can learn from it. But I wanted to highlight those resources because hopefully as a path forward in kind of writing our own history of Del Rey when we look back 50 years from now, I pray that we would grow more and more in this direction. I'm going to pause here. I know I covered a lot. Thank you, guys. That was very hard to figure out what to say and what not to say. Any lingering questions, things you'd want to highlight or even push back? Any but what about? Any BWAs? Yes, Eric and then Micah. Yeah.
Scripture, I was just thinking that came to mind. Maybe it was in here, but just from Colossians. I will read them all at the same time. It's Colossians 3:11 and then Galatians 3:28. And just that how in Christ, it's not that we're colorblind, as you said. We acknowledge that there's male and female, but in Christ, all those barriers and differences have been done away. Mm.
Yeah.
And I think those are powerful passages that show how the church is to be that place where we are.
Amen. Amen. That's what we want to fight for, because that's the truth that then makes, that's the anchor to say, okay, let's have these conversations. Because of that truth, we are, you know, like we are brothers and sisters in Christ, whether we don't get to pick our family. And that's true in Christ as well. Yeah, Micah.
I just appreciate your kind of lament on just for Del Rey specifically, how that's looked like for time, specifically kind of this 2020. You think that a lot of us have been here for a while, kind of feel some of that. I guess just your thoughts, just how the elders have shifted in some of their thinking or articulation for what some of like applications. I certainly feel some different themes in terms of maybe frequency or specific applications that come up in sermons, that kind of stuff, like on the race kind of minority issue.
Yeah.
I'm just curious how you guys have kind of thought through that over the years. Would you look back and say, hey, we're probably focusing here, or maybe we should have focused more here? Just curious what your thoughts on that.
That's a great question. So I was just becoming an elder at the end of things in 2020, so I'm actually not sure personally what the conversations were like during that time. I certainly know some of the follow-up conversations since then, and again, that Brian Davis was very helpful for us to talk about. So I think some of the things we've talked about is, how do we, again, create that culture where these conversations, this is expected. We want to have these conversations. We want to try to think about this well in a way that isn't defined by a particular worldly philosophy predominantly, but by Scripture. As you can imagine, the few times we've discussed this, there's been a lot of, like, lively conversation over, well, let's be careful here, but okay, but then let's be careful here, but then okay, let's come back to home base. Like, what can we really stand on when it comes to God's word and learning from our brothers and sisters in this? And so I think in general, we've been more mindful about, again, in any given season of the history of our church's life, what is, as we look at demographic, socioeconomic breakdown, what does that look like? To try to get as much of a snapshot as we can to know what is the majority culture. And then to say, okay, how can we have conversations with those who are maybe not necessarily in that specific majority window, if you will. Certainly not neglect that, but just to say, hey, what's it been like for you here? And then how could that begin to help inform preaching, conversations, teaching? And then obviously with elders, we rotate in and out. And so that's just one of those touch points that kind of we try to highlight as much as we can. Kind of each year. Yes, Kira.
Okay, just really quick. So, as like a teacher, owning different sources of history,
yeah.
Do you preface things like, for example, Martin Luther, reading his stuff is really cool.
Yes.
Like, do you just quote him if you're ever teaching, or do you preface it? And then how do you think about, like, you know, like the history of the Southern Baptist Convention is not good.
No.
So do you just, like, forget about all those Christians and never reference them? Like, yeah, I'm just curious your thoughts on that.
Yeah, it's a good question. And I think a lot of it depends on, as a teacher, what you're teaching on and what the conversation is. So sometimes it can be helpful to mention, hey guys, here's where Luther landed on anti-Semitism. Similar conversations around Whitfield and Edwards, and even John Wesley, though he came around towards the end of his life, and is, you know, not going to be in the same kind of theological vein that we are on many issues. But all that said, I think it depends on the conversation, because the reality is there is no perfect hero. Like, again, if I'm quoting scripture and I'm quoting something that Peter said, it probably wouldn't be helpful for me to say every time. And by the way, guys, don't forget, Peter really struggled with racism against Gentiles. Anyways, so looking again at 1 Peter 2. Now, that said, I do think, again, depending on the conversation, it can be helpful to mention, hey, guys, this is not a perfect theologian. Like, they were really accurate here, or they seem really good here. Their theology was incomplete in many ways because of where they landed on how they viewed the black community and how they viewed slavery. So, again, just be a discerning reader and consider these things. But we also don't want to demonize and just say, oh, we can now learn nothing from this person. Martin Luther, some things in his world as far as how he treated women and some of those relationships that were not good, and even some theological differences. But I don't think we have to, like, mention those things every time we would talk about a Luther. So some of it is contextual. Some of it is us learning ourselves. And Al Mohler does a good job even talking about it. So that article I would reference on how do you talk about heroes of the past, if you will, that made some really nasty, bad things. All right, I saw a couple hands here. Let's do you three, and then that'll be good. We'll go Tori, Dan, and then Jeremiah.
Okay, my question is, as we're having conversations with minority, like, cultures in our church, how do we have a good conversation that makes people feel heard and understood, but also not trying to fix the problem,
right,
but trying to, like, give them a lot of ideas of how to, like, maybe do this or that.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, I'll, like, invite more of this minority culture into our church. Like, how do we not have, like, a destructive conversation so it's still, but it's still constructive.
Yeah.
And still is, like, makes it some heard and, like, catching points, but isn't trying to fix it.
It's a great question. And again, I think that one of the resources, the Isaac Adam resource, is going to be really helpful in that. And again, we want to be as, like, normal as we can, meaning, like, I just want to get to know this person.
Yeah.
What was it like growing up for them? Their experience, what's it been like for them at Del Rey? Things that have been hard, things that have been easy. We don't want to assume door jams either. But then I think for me personally, for us, as the Falcone family, we are trying to think about, hey, how do we intentionally try to learn about and build friendships with people who don't exactly check all the boxes of kind of our cultural background and things like that as well. So there's an intentionality to it as well. Yeah, Dan.
Yeah, kind of thinking back to our church history and liberalism class, you highlight kind of the church race through the 1850s on the issue of slavery. How do we think now of many of these legacy denominations that have sort of forsaken orthodoxy in the time since, whereas SBC, PCA, other sort of keeping theological orthodoxy despite that history, sort of not just saying that, oh, they were right on this one question, now kind of coming into modern day, sort of rejecting traditional theology.
Yeah. Are you saying, like, how do we think about denominations that have split?
I square that circle of other, like, yes, there were these denominations were right here on this one question.
Yeah.
But now have sort of opened themselves up to cultural drift.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. This is where we want scripture as much as possible. We want to know God's word well. And we want to learn from all of church history, not just a particular kind of vein of church history, if that makes sense. So Lord help. That's why the church history class is very helpful, to even recognize some of those sources of, oh man, here's where there's been orthodoxy because of how we understand scripture. Here's where it seems to have drifted. We always want scripture to be our guide, but we can't rightly understand scripture without the cloud of witnesses. throughout church history. So that, I think, is where we can help even get outside of ourselves a little bit and say, Lord, help me to see myself, my own beliefs, my church's own beliefs in light of these things, and where we can be corrected or not, if that makes sense. Last one, Jeremiah.
I was going to say, first, I think it's this book of Shai's. I think it's Edwards he talks about.
He does a great job there, too.
He does a great job talking about, like,
yep.
Don't quote me, read the book, but I think he said, like, he still reads Edwards, but he's got people he respects and knows that are like, I can't
do it. Can't do it. Can't. That's right. It's too painful.
So Shai does a good job of that. And, give a brief background. We were here in 14 and 15, then we moved much farther south for 9 years.
Mm.
And it was hard down there. Like, this hour would have been like, it didn't exist.
Mm.
A lot of churches that are theologically sound,
yeah,
just didn't talk about this. Yeah. And I think, and Hannah's better, you know, using words than I am, so correct me.
I have a wife like that,
so
too.
Terrified being accused of, well, we're taking on a worldview.
Yeah.
If we even have, like, what are they be like, yeah, this doesn't exist anymore. And I'm like, we're in a place that, like, the National Guard was desegregating the schools, like, a generation mm-hmm. ago. Like, it's, you can't say that either. That's, like, it didn't happen to me, so it didn't happen sort of worldview. And I think even just having this conversation for an hour is super important because, like Garrett in, I think it was 2017 going, like, hey, if someone thinks the Southern Baptists are all right, like, we should say they're not. Like, to me,
just be honest about our history.
That's just common sense.
Yeah.
That is not common sense everywhere. So I think just doing this, even if up here it's, you know.
Yeah.
Thank goodness we can, like, do it. It's not happening everywhere. So
that's good.
I think, like, I remember we were trying to, like, hand out Shai's book.
That was really well done.
Like,
amen.
Try to read this in light of, you know, everything else that, like, is going on. Like, hey, you can still have solid core theology and acknowledge racism at the same time. Like, you're not, like, to me that makes sense. Like, you're not giving in or forsaking, you know, your theology to do that.
Yeah.
But that is not happening everywhere.
Yeah. No, amen. And that's kind of the environment culture that, Lord willing, we can continue to cultivate here. That's helpful. Thank you, brother. And yeah, I pray that it's helpful. And again, if you have any questions or things just landed on you like sideways, please reach out to me, reach out to the elders. We'd love to talk to you about that. All right, let me pray, and I will let you out only 8 minutes late. Goodness me. All right, here we go. Father, we do thank you that you will ultimately bring about what we see in Revelation 7. We are so grateful for that. I can't believe that you use us in this work. God, help us to, in humility, grow in understanding and entering to the worlds of those that are not like us in the same way that Jesus Christ himself did that, taking on the form of a human. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to do this well. Do it in ways that are not driven, that are driven by love, by the gospel, that are not driven by guilt or fear or shame or hatred. Help us, Father, as a church, to be marked more and more by the richness of what we see in your word for how we can, in fact, continue to worship together, united in Christ, despite all the many differences that exist in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.